Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the truth of justification by faith is the one thing that brings us even here tonight in a Protestant church to worship you. And for all the saints that have died over this truth and spilled their blood because of it, help us to appreciate that and understand what a great truth it is. We thank you for this, and of course we thank you for your Son. Amen. The Justifying Act of God. That's a pretty big title. Here at Trinity Evangel Church, we have the statement of Reformed and still reforming disciples of Christ. This tells the world that we are reformed in our soteriology, the study of how we get saved, and are still at work in what God would have us become. As you have heard the word reformed, you think of Presbyterians and Lutherans in a historical sense. There is a magisterial reformation which is designated for Lutheran, Zwinglian, and Calvinistic wings of the 16th century Protestant movement, in contrast to the Anabaptists, sometimes designated as the Radical Reformation. In contrast to the Anabaptist leaders, who acted apart from the sponsorship of political rulers, the magisterial reformers were convinced the political power are to be employed to advance the cause of ecclesiastical reform. The Anabaptists were called Anabaptists because they negated their infant baptism and believed that in believer's baptism as we do. So just think of that. At the point when the Great Reformation happened and Luther pounded up his 95 theses on the door, at that point, he's throwing right up in the face of the Catholic Church. And as he did that, remember, they're all Catholic priests pleading with Rome to reform. They stood up, counted these things. They were the magisterial reformation. And they were looking, because the political power was held by the church, a lot of it at that time, looking to reform that through that political power. Then a little bit later, the Anabaptists are going, after the Reformation had started, they start reading their Bible and they're going, wait a minute, it says, believe and be baptized. Now they'd already been baptized as infants. So they're thinking, where do I go next? What happens here? Should I get rebaptized, negating Anna, our infant baptism? And they decided yes, because the Bible said that, they would push it that far. They became the radical reformers. Out of the Anabaptists come the Baptists and where we stand today. We are part of that wing of the Reformation. We are not Lutherans or Presbyterians, as you well know. And yet we respect a lot of what those people teach, because in those categories in which they teach soteriology and a lot of that stuff, they are right on target. But they come out of the Catholic Church. And when you're in the middle of that, and you're in the middle of plagues and all this kind of stuff, what happens to these babies? There's a lot of baggage they have to do. But when they declare that we are justified to God by faith alone, there was a price on their heads. All of those men were hunted for their lives. They didn't have a lot of time to sit around and worry about eschatology or how the church was ruled and all that kind of stuff. They were worried about getting killed for what they believed. And we sometimes lose sight of that in our society, where we can have a lot of different beliefs. Okay? So here at Trinity Evangel Church, we also believe that the study of theology as the introduction to what we believe statement says, we believe that biblical doctrine stabilizes the saints in the winds of confusion and strengthens the church in her mission to proclaim the gospel to sinners trapped in worldly systems of false religion and secularism. Ephesians 4:13-14. Not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's amazing how the stronger you get in your theology, the more secure you become in all the craziness that comes at you. If you just take a deep breath, relax, and go back to the fundamentals, you're able to answer the question almost all the time. Now, answer the question. I don't have that much material on this tonight. We're going to go through the statement. We're going to talk about it. It's two paragraphs worth. It's pretty straight ahead stuff. There's going to be some things I'm going to call up next. But during this time, if you have any questions or you're not tracking, you get to ask me right in the middle of it. I used to do this in our Sunday school class, and it always was interesting to see what would happen. But sometimes if you don't track with where I'm going, I can be off here in the trees and people go, what are you talking about? So I'm going to offer that tonight. I hope that it's clear enough that you don't have to ask the question, but if I do get off in the trees, the question is welcome, and you can ask it at the end also. So the next thing that happened, by the mid-1720s, Lutherans had brought us the Ordo Salutis. Now I'm saying that just for you Latin students that we have in ECS, and it's the Order of Salvation. Jonathan mentioned it last time he talked on what we believe, but I would like to look at it a little closer. And hopefully, there it is. It worked. See that, Ian? I can run this thing now. Ian tweeted last time I taught, he said, it's okay what he's saying, but he can't run the slideshow. So, okay. So I'm learning. Whoop, whoop, that can work. All right. This is an interesting order here. And when you look it up, you're going to find that we Protestants typically have this list. Catholics will have another list. Now, the reason they have the other list is because as we examine these points, you're going to see, oh, that would be important. And that really does negate salvation by works. All right. And what is the primary bedrock thing? It's either salvation by grace that God gives us, or it's salvation by works. There's only two choices. Either gives it to us, or we work for it. There isn't any middle ground here. You know, either God ordains it, or we have to work for it. And somewhere inside of us, we find enough good to get there. That sounds a little weak to me. We better be careful, right? So the order of salvation, the way it's put out, is election comes first. God's choice of people to be saved before the foundation of the world. That's even before where Sean's talking, God already decided who would be saved. Number two, the gospel call, proclaiming the message of the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed, and you're hearing this, and you're going, huh? And at then some point, regeneration happens. You are being born again. Then conversion, faith and repentance. Then justification, right legal standing with God. Then adoption, membership in God's family. Then sanctification, right conduct of life. Then perseverance, remaining a Christian. Then death, going to be with the Lord. And then glorification, receiving a resurrection body. Theologians can get in a tizzy about all this, but it's an attempt to put all the steps in our salvation in a chronological order. But when you read Romans 8, 28 through 30, the list doesn't seem like it is too far off. And Romans 8, 29 through 30 says, and look at this list as I read it, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Pretty much says the list, doesn't it? So there's a helpful list to kind of think about it. But if you don't like the list, read these two verses and you got it. So note how number one is before the beginning of time, or before the foundation of the world. But 2 through 6, in our understanding, we get when we become Christians. Number 7 and 8 work themselves out in this life. Number 9 is the end of our life. And number 10 occurs when Christ returns. The whole package, from beginning to end. There's another little interesting discussion that happens amongst theologians and seminary students, and they get all in a tizzy talking about this stuff. And I found it really interesting, you know, when I was a Christian for about a year and a half and I'd taken my first seminary classes and I learned about this. So I decided I'd have to be an expert on this. And I bought all kinds of Reformed theology books, and it's kind of silly, but you need to kind of know about it because you're going to hear about it. Supralapsarianism is the view that God's decrees of election and reprobation — election is being called to God, reprobation, you're not chosen — logically precede the decree of the fall. So if you're a supralapsarian, you would believe that before the decree of the fall, before Genesis 3, that election and reprobation were done, okay? Then there's infralapsarianism, or sublapsarianism, which asserts that God's decrees of election and reprobation logically succeed the decree of the fall, after the fall. Now, you can read all kinds of stuff on this. It goes on and on with very smart people arguing about all of this. And I think Wayne Grudem in his theology book summed it up best. The Bible doesn't really say, and don't worry about it. It happened. God elected some and he didn't elect others, and don't worry about when it happened. It happened. Okay? So, number one, the election happened. Period. When it happened? Before the foundation of the earth. Before the, you know, before the fall and all of that. You can get into all kinds of arguments with people, but don't go down these rabbit trails. I mean, you can go down into them to investigate them, but don't let it tip over your faith. It is not something that really needs to rock the house, because the Bible is rather silent about those things. And don't get real picky about the way all these things happen. I mean, you notice that I said 2 through 6, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, all of those things pretty much happen when you're saved. It's not like a thing, you know, you wake up one morning, oh, I'm born again, and oh, I got converted, and oh, now I'm, you know. It doesn't work kind of like that. You discover those things as you discover what you got in your salvation, but those things were assigned to you like that, you know, pretty cool. So here comes the real rub, and this is why this justification point is so important. Justification in Christian theology is God's act of removing guilt and the penalty of sin, while at the same time declaring a sinner righteous through God's atoning sacrifice. So, bam, in one moment, you are declared not guilty. All your penalty is gone. Another definition, a little further. Justification is a forensic legal term related to the idea of acquittal. Justification refers to the divine act whereby God makes humans who were sinful and therefore worthy of condemnation acceptable before a God who is holy and righteous. Wow. It is the only way we can get to God. We need to be declared righteous. Now, for those of you that have been a Christian for a while, how righteous are you? Right. The little giggles happen. And the giggles happen even worse as you get older. Because the problem is, when you get older and more sanctified, and I believe that is a, you know, upwards into the right kind of thing in your Christian life, you are going to conquer certain sins and you're moving upward into the right. It's good. But the problem is, every time you peel another layer of the onion, you realize how wicked you really are. And how could God have chosen me? I'm just a bum. Now, the new believer, he goes, oh, man, I've quit all that stuff, and I'm really doing good. So he's excited because he's taken the rocket ship, you know, to salvation. But once you're there for a while, you realize, oh, my goodness, I don't think I'll ever get to be as holy as I should be. Well, you won't, period. But you will be sanctified eventually, totally, once you get to heaven. And that perseverance that you have now will get you there. And when you death going to be with the Lord, number 9, and then glorification, at that point, the whole thing has happened. But in this life, it's a constant struggle. It's a process. So don't get hung up on that, but recognize it. And it's one of the just great paradoxes of the Christian life. The more holy you become, the more sinful you will know you are. In Protestantism, righteousness from God is viewed as being credited to the sinner's account through faith alone without works. That's a big deal, okay? In Protestantism, righteousness from God is viewed as being credited to the sinner's account through faith alone without works. The way we get it is through faith. This caused a big problem. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, blew up. At this point, Christendom split. The Reformation, the Catholic Church declared they didn't want to be reformed and declared everybody in the Reformation to be an anathema. They were cursed, and they have not withdrawn that to this day. We are still accursed. So the traditional Roman Catholic understanding of justification is very different from what I just read. In Protestantism, righteousness from God is viewed as being credited to the sinner's account through faith alone without works. Okay? The traditional Roman Catholic understanding of justification is very different from this. The Roman Catholic Church understands justification as something that changes us internally and makes us more holy within. According to the teaching of the Council of Trent, justification is sanctifying and renewing of the inner man in order for justification to begin. One must first be baptized and then, as an adult, continue to have faith. The instrumental cause of the first justification is not the sacrament of baptism. Notice all of a sudden now, sacramental words. The sacrament of baptism. A sacrament is something that you do and you can get additional grace from doing it. That's in the Catholic system of baptism. But the justification of an adult is not possible without faith. As far as the content of justifying faith is concerned, the so-called fiducial faith does not suffice. There, that's a direct shot at what we're saying, where through faith alone. That's a trustworthy faith that brings us to justification in the Protestant view. The Catholics take a real shot right here. Concerned, the so-called fiducial faith does not suffice. Ludwig Ott, who is probably the prominent Catholic theologian, if you want to quote a theologian in the Catholic Church, explains how the Catholic view differs from the Protestant reformers. As reformers wrongly regarded justification as merely an external imputation of Christ's justice, they were obliged also to hold that justification is identical in all men. The Council of Trent, however, declared that the measure of grace of justification varies in the individual person who is justified, according to the measure of God's free distribution to the disposition and cooperation of the recipient himself. In other words, it's a process. I have this justification, but I have to keep working on it. And the problem in the Catholic faith is in their Ordo Salutis, they also have purgatory. So I never quite get there. So when I die, I get to go to purgatory and then I get to work all the stuff that I didn't quite get worked out right here till I'm declared that I can go on to the next step. This is a big problem, and it's not in the Bible, as we're going to find out as we start looking at the verses. In our statement of what we believe in brief, to show you how important this is not a little sidebar issue to have in our big long statement. This is a critical juncture in that we are Protestant Christians. In our belief, what we believe in brief, we have this little paragraph that says, we believe that all people who repent from their sins, who trust in his sacrifice, and who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, are saved to eternal life. We are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and reconciled to fellowship with God. The fruit of obedience inevitably grows from those with living faith. Okay? That's in our statement in brief. That's the statement we made so that we could have people come and be members in our church without fear of reprisal or whatever, because they may not believe in the millennium or some little minor detail we have in our big long statement. But we see people that are Protestant Christians must believe we are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, now we can go to the next slide. And this is our first paragraph in our statement, the justifying act of God. And it says, we believe that in a free act of righteous grace, God justifies the ungodly by faith alone apart from works, pardoning their sins and reckoning them as righteous and acceptable in his presence. Faith is thus the sole instrument by which we sinners are united to Christ, whose perfect righteousness and satisfaction for sins is alone the ground of our acceptance with God. This acceptance happens fully and permanently at the first instant of justification. Thus, the righteousness by which we come into right standing with God is not anything worked in us by God. Notice the worked in us by God. Direct shot back at the Council of Trent, okay? Neither imparted to us at baptism nor over time, but rather is accomplished for us outside ourselves and is imputed to us. It is put on to us by Christ. We're going to see verses that speak to that issue. The second paragraph says, we believe, nevertheless, that faith, which alone received the gift of justification, does not remain alone in the person so justified, but produces by the Holy Spirit the fruit of love and leads necessarily to sanctification. This necessary relation between justifying faith and the fruit of good works gives rise to some biblical expressions which seem to make works the grounds or means of justification, but in fact simply express the crucial truth that faith does not yield the fruit of good works is dead, being no true faith. Okay? But in fact simply express the crucial truth that faith that does not yield the fruit of good works is dead, being no true faith. So that's the conundrum. That's where the Catholics will jump on James and tell you faith with work, without works is dead. What we're saying is if you have true biblical fiducial faith, you will have works. They may be small. You may be a young Christian and only know the Lord for a while, but there will be things in your life that the Spirit changes you right away. You are a different person, and people will know that by seeing you and being around you. Okay, now we move to the statement. I've read through it, and now I want to go back to 9:1. Well, I left 9:1 up there. I didn't flip the switch. There's the one that I just read. Now we'll go back to 9:1, and we'll look at a footnote, and I have a verse in each footnote that I think kind of sums it up, maybe two, and, you know, hammers home the point that we're trying to make in those phrases where we have the footnote. Now, when you go through our statement of faith, there's a lot more verses that I'm going to talk about. And the idea is that we're supposed to give what hits us as we talk about this, the different guys that are teaching through this, instead of, like in the first instance when I taught, I just went through the statement and went through the verses. We talked about it as elders, and Sean kind of hammered us and said, hey, anybody can read the statement and read the footnotes. Tell them what you think, you know. Give a little bit of your personality. So I hope I did that with the first part, and because this rest part is kind of talking about verses. I got a little rabbit trail we're going to go down, but not a big one. So we believe that in the free act of righteous grace, God justifies the ungodly by faith alone apart from works. In footnote 173. And under footnote 173, we find the verse Romans 3:28. Now the reason I'm not, I wanted to talk about this a little bit. Kind of a hobby horse I have that I used to pride myself when I first got saved. I got my Bible, and that guy's going to read the Bible, and I'm going to open my Bible, and I'm going to check to see if that guy's reading that Bible right. because how can I trust him to read the Word of God to me? So I would always have my Bible, and I'd open it up. In those days, I actually carried around a Greek New Testament and stuff. And so I'm looking, and I'm going, ooh, I don't know about that word. Ooh, I don't know about it. I got myself in such a tizzy over little translation words that actually meant the same thing that I had lost track of the service and the worship where the Word of God is being read for us to hear and digest. So I decided against putting up these verses as I read them, and hoping that as you hear them, maybe you'll hear them a little differently, or it'll ring a little differently with you. And obviously you can get our statement of faith and look all these things up later. But the idea, I now don't look at a Bible when the guy says we're going to read from the Word of God. I try to sit there and listen as if I was a first century Christian that didn't even have a copy of God's Word. That's where most of these people were. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's really incredible when you think about it. When we sit, you know, most of our homes have shelves of different translations. And some of us have, you know, computer programs that have like 90 different translations. I mean, it's crazy how much Bible we have. And yet sometimes we just don't get the full effect at that point in time or that church service when the Word of God is being read. So I want to try to have that happen as I read these little references. So anyway, footnote 173 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 3:28. Wow, we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's pretty straightforward and pretty clear. I like that. We can move ahead now. So the next part says, "Pardoning their sins," which is 174. And under 174, sorry, I want to go back on 173 and read a verse that I'm going to read again, and the next time I read it, we're going to go through it a little more. This is also under the footnote of 173 about God justifies the ungodly by faith alone apart from works. Okay. "Therefore," this is Romans 5:1, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been justified by faith. This is, you know, these are problem verses if you're going to say it isn't like this, I would think, anyway. Then 174 is a footnote on pardoning their sins, that little thing. And this is Romans 4:6-8. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Pardoning their sins. Romans quoting David saying, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's a good position to be in. Then we move on to, "and reckoning them as righteous and acceptable in his presence." 175, which has the footnote of C, footnote 130. And under 130, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. If any of you ever did Navigator's courses or whatever, you've probably memorized that one. "For our sake, he made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's amazing truths, right? Then we move on to 176, which is, "Faith is thus the sole instrument." Again, hammering by faith. So 176, the verse to look at. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies," trust, fiducial, "him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 4:4-5. Okay, back to trusting faith in what God has already done. Then we move to 177, by which we, as sinners, are united to Christ, whose perfect righteousness and satisfaction for sins is alone the ground of our acceptance with God. 177. And under 173, 177. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh my goodness, it popped up again. How can that be? 177. By which we as sinners are united to Christ, whose perfect righteousness and satisfaction for sins is alone the ground of our acceptance with God. That's incredible, isn't it? How clearly that verse says it. Now, we have other verses in there that say the thing and wander around about it. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 is like a killer verse for those of us who are Protestant and believe, and that faith is the thing that brings us to thing. And that Christ is the answer, the only answer, not our works, what he has done for us. Amen. Right on. Let's see. Then 178. Go back. Ooh. See that? Ian, I'm getting better at it. Okay. So, this acceptance happens fully and permanently at the first instant of justification. Okay? So this is 178. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that one sound familiar? Did I read that one before? That's Romans 5:1. And this is the rabbit trail now we're going to take. Romans 5:1 is an interesting verse when you first study Greek and start to study textual criticism, because it's one of the favorites to point out an interesting problem in the text, okay? Now, what I'm talking about is we have 5,600-odd manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and when you get your little Greek New Testament with all the apparatus, you look at Romans 5:1, and you see the word ekomen, we have, okay? And that is a present active indicative verb saying, we have this faith, okay? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then we have peace with God, ekomen, we have peace. Now, there is a thing called a subjunctive mood that could say, let us have peace with God, all right? And that verb is pronounced ekomen. Huh? That's the same word you just said. No, there's just one letter difference, but it does pronounce the same. So here's how those errors in the manuscript happened. I'm a monk. I've been out hoeing the peas, you know, since 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm exhausted. All I had was one little bowl of gruel. And now I come in for my textual copying, and I have a reader, and all these monks are sitting at their little desk copying the text, and I read out ekomen. And I write the subjunctive mood because that's what the guy said. The other guy writes the present active indicative, we have. So which one is it? Is it the one that's subjunctive, let us have, or is it we have? Now, this is a lead pipe cinch textual critic problem in that all you got to do is look at the context. Look at the verse again. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have been justified, past tense, we have peace with God. Of course, it's the same thing. Then when you move on to the next verse, through whom also we have access by faith, the same thing. It's all a done case, all within the context. So it's one of these audio errors in the New Testament. By hearing, a scribe wrote out a correct word that was said, but he's so brain dead because he's sitting there copying this stuff as this guy's writing that he writes the subjunctive instead of the present. Okay? So you understand where I'm going to my little rabbit trail? Everybody tracking with me, or have I totally confused you? So we have. And that's a big one. It's one of the first things you learn when you learn textual criticism. So anyway, So now that's 178. And now we do 179. Thus, the righteousness by which we come into right standing with God is not anything worked in us by God, neither imparted to us at baptism. Woohoo, there's a shot. You notice that? The sacrament of baptism. Neither imparted to us by baptism, nor over time, but rather is accomplished for us outside ourselves and is imputed to us. It is given to us. Okay? 179. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. At the point we receive all this stuff, we now are given the power by the Spirit to act like Christians. This is huge. This is unbelievable. We believe, nevertheless, that the faith which alone receives the gift of justification does not remain alone in the person so justified, but produces by the Holy Spirit the fruit of love. 180. So the Holy Spirit produces this as we get it, okay? So as all of those things that were described in those last two sentences, we get, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all things, there is no law. And you've heard it all before. Fruit is singular. It's not plural. So you don't have love, but I'm just working on the peace stuff. I'm not real good in patience right now, but I'm working on my faithfulness. No, the package of the Spirit is all those things blended together in a wonderful Christian attitude. And if you don't have that wonderful Christian attitude, repent and get back on your horse, right? Because the whole thing is walk in the Spirit, right? We know this. The whole secret to the Christian life, if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to mess up. You're going to know in your gut how to react in those situations. And that's the whole package you get. All right? The fruit of love, footnote 180. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1, 4, and 5. So Paul is telling them he's already heard of their love. He knows that they are true believers because of the way they're responding to each other. So he's writing to those saints saying, you are demonstrating this. I see it. That's a fruit of what I've talked about in Romans and all the rest of these things. And leads necessarily to sanctification, the next step, right? If we have this fruit of love, we are going to act in a more sanctified manner than we did before. Are we going to be perfectly sanctified? No way. If you're that, you're Jesus Christ. So anybody that tells you that they are totally sanctified, back up a notch, right? And that comes the heresy, you know, if we have no sin, we're liars if we say we have no sin. And that is holiness Pentecostals and I forget the other sect that does that, but there is another group of people that actually believe that they can get to a point of sinlessness. That's silly. Okay? So, let's see here, 181, sanctification. And the verse here is, I send you to open their eyes so that they may turn away from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18. They're being sent so that they can deem darkness to light and the power of Satan so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A process. All right? That's 180 or 181. Then this necessary relation between justifying faith and the fruit of good works gives rise to some biblical expressions which seem to make the works or make works the ground or means of justification. 182. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without no one which without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You notice how those two verses, when I read them, strive for peace. But you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it seems like we're doing some action. But how is that action being done? That's footnote 182. But in fact, simply expresses the crucial truth that faith does not yield the fruit of good works is dead, being no true faith. But in fact, simply express the crucial truth that faith that does not yield good the fruit of good works is dead, being no true faith. So that the whole idea of the striving that's being spoken of is you are in the process, you are doing good works, but you haven't yet arrived. It's a process that's going on. So the last footnote, 183, says, So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James 2:17-20 and verse 26. So the whole idea here is obviously that if you don't have any works, you didn't have any faith. If you've got faith, you're going to have some works. Now those works may not be saintly, you know, and you're going to be written up in some almanac somewhere, but you are a different person doing the righteousness of God. It's crazy. And all of us that have come to the Lord, especially those of us later in life where we have a past that we can say, I'm not like that guy anymore, I'm over here, we can feel that. Now, some of us that come to the Lord young, like Sean or Hallie or other kids that maybe come, you know, like 5 or 6, our son came at 6, they don't have that past. But I can guarantee you that if I ask them, they can tell you, no, I'm a different person than I was 2 weeks ago or last month. And there are times where you might go through a spiritual desert for a while, and I'm just not hooked up, and I feel down, and I seem like I'm not going up to the right, but I got this little dip, and now, oh, it's really bad, and now I really realize how sinful I am, and so I'm going to start, you know, getting out of flog and start whipping myself and all of that. Get over it. Take a deep breath. Realize what God has done for you. Walk in the Spirit. Be that new man and march on. Okay, so at the end, the one thing I want to do is reread the verse that kind of puts all of this in a package. The one thing to remember, we are justified by faith alone. Okay, and that's it. Remember that. And Christ has done the work for us. So if we have faith in Christ, we are in the camp that Romans 8:29-30 speaks of. For those of us whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We aren't there yet, but we are being conformed to that. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay? So if we were predestined, we got called, we heard the gospel call, we came to the Lord. Gail always speaks about, she knows people were telling her the gospel, but she never heard it until an instant. And at that point, she heard it loud and clear. The Spirit opened her ears to hear it. Okay? So predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, who God called, he will open their ears. He also justified. Past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Speaking on into the past, into the future. So if we are believers and we, by faith, accept what Christ has done, we're in that camp and we're on our way to glory. Hallelujah, right? So That's the slides. That's what we believe about the justifying act of God in a nutshell, without going through every verse. So do we all agree, or do we want to become Catholics and get on our work pants and get going? Yeah. Just, it's so sad to think about it. If you live in a system that you're not sure of, and you just have to keep working. Oh, if I just get it right. And when you read the biographies of Luther, I mean, he was going through it. He went down to Rome and did all this, you know, the stations and whipped himself in his cell and would constantly confess his sin till his, you know, other higher monks would tell him, just shut up, quit talking to me, don't tell me this stuff, you know. And he realized how, you know, bad he was. And that's a correct assumption. We are bad. But once God gets in us and justifies us, he turns us into different beings. And that's why a real understanding of the fall, Genesis 3, we're coming up on it, is really important. The fall really changed everything, big time, and we still suffer under that. So anyway, I get ahead of myself because then we can get in the first Adam and the second Adam and all the rest of that, but we're not going to do that tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth that this is, that by faith we are totally justified with you. And what a great blessing and comfort it is. And help us to remember that. Help some of us that are weaker and that are struggling with that to discover it anew and to really be encouraged by it. We thank you for all these things, and it's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.